All right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, the Gospel of Luke. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 10 today. And in particular, we're going to look at, in Christ Jesus, the lost are found. In Christ Jesus, the lost, those who are lost, are found. One of the most primary ways in which individuals as children learn the Bible, believe it or not, is in Sunday school or junior church. How many of you went there? Sunday school or junior church? I remember as a kid, we used to have both in the church that I grew up in. We had a good size amount of kids. And one of the things we always talked about and focused on was Jesus, of course. I mean, that's what you teach to children. Everything about the Old Testament, the New Testament, you focus on Jesus, you learn about who Jesus met, you learn about the connections he made, and whatnot. Well, one of those people we learn to look at is Zacchaeus. Now, I think many of you who have been to Sunday school and maybe junior church may know the song Zacchaeus. Does anybody know the Zacchaeus song? Maybe you will, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree. And he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today." Now, do you remember the song? I guarantee you, across America, countless churches probably sang that song this morning in a Sunday school class or even right now during a junior church period. Those are fun songs, aren't they? You get to learn characters from Scripture based on those particular songs. And they do serve a purpose. But mind you, they're not always going to be adult-level interaction, right? I mean, we don't talk about the Levite and his concubine who is raped and murdered and killed on his way home from retrieving her in Sunday school children's class. That's not something you're going to talk about. You're not going to talk about the hard issues. You're not going to talk about the deep issues. In Sunday school, we get the surface stuff. Kind of like some of our praise songs today. The surface stuff. Kind of like some of the pop psychology Christian books written today. Surface stuff. And that's what's good for the kids. They get a little bit. But you know what? There's more to the story to Zacchaeus than we're going to learn from a cute little song like that, isn't there? And however pleasant the children's songs are, we never get the complete picture of the character in those moments. Well, that is what we're going to look at today. Yes, we're going to look at the adult version of Zacchaeus. We're going to go from rated G song, and yes, it's only going to be PG. Right? There's no need to go any worse than that. The narrative isn't about that. We're going to look at a more adult look at what is really going on in Zacchaeus' life and why he's considered one of the lost that needed to be found. So let's go ahead and look today, if you would, with me, as we focus on Luke chapter 19, so we can see more clearly what Jesus was doing on that day when he found Zacchaeus. Chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he turned and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be with the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save which was lost." Well, there is a lot to this passage than a little children's song. Excuse me. As we see the narrative unfold, we see Jesus as doing what he does. He's an itinerant preacher. He's moving about. He has an entourage. There's people gathering in the streets. Everywhere he goes, he draws attention to him. And he's in Jericho, and he's passing through. We find here a man who does not know who Jesus is. I mean, I'm sure he's heard of Jesus, but he wants to see Jesus, right? He's trying to get a visual of him. He was unable to, but he wanted to try to see, if you caught that, try to see who Jesus was. Well, there's more to that statement than just simply a physical description. This is a man who probably heard things, wondered about them, curious about this man who's been walking around preaching, teaching, healing. This man who has been known to show love, yes, to the destitute of Israel. I mean, it's an appealing moment. Jesus is coming within his sphere. Jesus is going to be around a place that he himself is around. Now, some might call that a divine moment, a divine meeting moment, in which Zacchaeus wants to see who Jesus was. And what we find in the beginning of this passage is we find that those who are searching for God, those who are searching for salvation, those who are searching to know who God is, learn, here it is, that God has been pursuing them. That in turn, you may be looking for God in your life today. You may be looking to find out who he is and what he looks like and how to understand him. You may be that kind of person that's looking around at the world saying, there's got to be more. There's got to be something else to this life. There's got to be something more good than what I'm seeing, something more real than what I'm experiencing. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit prompts within your heart a desire to seek out that truth. And you're looking to know God, looking to see God, looking to understand God. And when you finally get to that point where you meet God, you find that all along he was there looking for you, waiting for you. Now, when I say the word looking, God is omniscient. Much like the time in which he showed up at the Garden of Eden, he says, "Adam, where are you?" He knew where Adam was, right? He wanted Adam to admit where he was. It's the same kind of notion, too. God has sought us out in the sense that he knows where we are, but by his living presence in Christ, he manifested himself in a way that made it, well, clear he came to man. And we see in this passage, there's a testimony here. God here is giving a testimony of himself. Now, we have a testimony in Scripture. We have the testimony of the world. The greatest revelation that is considered special revelation is the presence of Jesus on earth. There is no greater revelation than that. Jesus, though man and God, was the complete embodiment of the Father while here on earth. When we looked at Christ, we see the Father. That's what he tells the disciples in John. When you see me, you see him. You know me, you know him. To see Christ is to see the Father. And in Christ, as we saw in the last part of this chapter, it is Jesus who came to seek and to save that which was lost. But here it is. He already knew where you were. The seek and the save has to be something you realize. The seek and the save has to be that point in time when you turn around and realize he's been standing there the whole time waiting for you to acknowledge that he found you. And here it is. We find Zacchaeus, although a wee little man that he was, he is so driven to search out Jesus in the moment that he was not going to let anything stop him from seeing him. So Zacchaeus, with all the might of a little man, decided to run on ahead climb up into a tree, which I think is a feat into itself, right? I mean, my goodness, he's not a very tall man. It's not like he can get up there quick. I mean, I'm sure he had to work a little bit to get up into that tree. But he does. He does all the necessary energy to put himself in a position only to learn this one truth. As soon as Jesus came to him, Jesus stops and meets him right there in that moment. If he hadn't run anywhere, here's the notion, Jesus would have met him wherever Zacchaeus was. Because on that day, Jesus was there for Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus wanted to know who Jesus was. Right there in that moment, he discovered. Here it is. A man whom he never met knew him by sight and by name. Now let that sink in for a moment. Jesus did not need to be told that that was Zacchaeus. He knew it was Zacchaeus. God knows every one of us. Zacchaeus never had to climb that tree, but his energy, his effort, his desire to meet God is what was seen in him. And we find in that moment that when we're looking to meet God, he is there already waiting for us to meet him. Because he's already searched us out. He has already sought us out. And he's there to reveal himself to us. What an amazing moment Zacchaeus must have had. I mean, I think of the passage in which, Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus to meet him. And there, and Jesus sees Nathanael and says, there is a man without any kind of deceit within him in Israel. This is a true man of God in Israel. And he says, Rabbi, how do you know me? He says, I knew you because I saw you under the tree. And Nathanael believed. God knows you. He knows who you are. He knows your struggles. He knows your difficulties. And if you're a person who isn't saved in Christ today, know this. He knows you. And he wants you to meet him. He came for that purpose so that he could seek and save that which was lost. He wanted to find the lost so that they would be found in him. So we see that as we go looking for Christ, ultimately speaking, we find that Christ has already sought us out and is waiting for us to recognize that fact. He's there, waiting for us to meet us. But not only that, let's look at this narrative, because it's not a parable. This narrative, we see in it that as Jesus came to sinful Zacchaeus, the greater aspect, the greater doctrine, the greater theological perspective, or what you might want to call the meta-narrative of the moment is the Son of Man coming to sinful mankind. It's encapsulated in this moment. Zacchaeus was a man, yes, small in stature, but know this, he was very well known as a person in the town, and not for all the good reasons, you would think. I mean, how many of you would want to be known to be notorious rather than famous? I think lots of us would rather be famous for all the right things we do, not the bad things we do, but not so for Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a considerably wicked man in the sight of the people of Israel. And so here, Jesus comes, the moment is at hand, and he is there meeting this sinful man face to face. We see in that. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, meeting us, sinful man, you and me, face to face. He came to this earth to win to himself a people sanctified in his blood. And the reason is because we could not save ourselves. We could not save ourselves, so he came to us. He met us where we are at. He came and met us where we needed to be met in our lives. Anyone here ever read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan? I came across another book by John Bunyan called The Holy War for the Town of Mansoul. It's very much in the same kind of similar vein as Pilgrim's Progress, from having individuals such as Lord Wilby Will and Captain Credence and Lord Innocence and all those kind of characters. Well, in the storyline at the very beginning of the book, Mansoul is basically Earth. It's the town of Mansoul, and God created created a town for his good pleasure. And they were innocent. I mean, completely innocent. The devil, not happy with the innocence of man, decided that someone needed to go and take over the town of Mansoul. And so out of the leaders of the evil pact, you know, like Lord Lucifer, Lord Diabolus, Lord Abaddon, you get the idea. He's got all these names that he brings up. Even the devil, apart from Lucifer, he creates all these characters. Says, we got to go take the town. And so Lord Diabolus says, I'll do it. I'll go in and take the town. I got a way of doing it. I will speak smoothly to them so that I can enter the town. And he says, okay. They're all like, oh, that sounds good. We'll win the hearts. We'll cause them to rebel against the Lord Shaddai, who is God the Father, and his son Emmanuel, which is Jesus. I'm going to win their hearts, and they're going to go against him. And so he says, all right. And he says, I want to bring so-and-so and so-and-so with me. And so sure enough, the armies of Diabolus show up at the town gate of Mansoul. And every gate has a name, the eye gate, the ear gate. Well, he goes to ear gate because it's through the ears in which he can gain their confidence. And so he goes to ear gate, and the captains and everybody of the industry of Mansoul, in innocence, comes, and they're standing in the tower, and they're looking down at Diabolus, and he's speaking and waxing and waning. Then all of a sudden, the little demon comes out from behind his cape, pulls an arrow, and kills the captain of their defense. Nobody sees it. The guy falls down dead, and he keeps talking. He eventually convinces the town of Mansoul to make him king, and they willingly open the gate to him. And in comes the hordes of the Diabolonians and Diabolus himself and the devils that are with him. And before you know it, it says, all of a sudden, as Bunyan writes it, I noticed that on top of the wall, Lord Innocent just simply fell over and lay dead. Innocence was dead. To which after a while, they lived under Diabolus and they reveled in their sin and they did all the things that mankind wanted to do. They were no longer innocent. They were no longer the people of Mansoul that they should have been. And word gets to, well, Shaddai. As a petition is drawn up to come and rescue the town of Mansoul, Lord Emmanuel is outside the courts of his father's court place. And he meets and then he adds to the petition himself. What needs to be done. And he brings it in and they serve it up to Lord Shaddai. And he reads it and he says, who will go and save the town of Mansoul? Emmanuel says, I will go. To which it says very clearly, he was very pleased that his son was willing to go. And the son says, I will take with me Captain Credence, Captain so-and-so, the five captains that go with them. And he comes to save Mansoul. It's a beautiful truth that is found in Scripture. We were reveling in our sin. We are drawn to the passions and desires of sin. We don't even know we're in sin until we come close to the truth of God's Word. And when we're confronted with the truth of who the Savior is, with the truth of God's desires, we then know our sin for what it is. And in spite of it all, by the way, Emmanuel does win the town of Mansoul to himself. A group within the town of Mansoul, anyone who is a true lover of Emmanuel and Shaddai are called Mansoulians. And those who are completely against the king Shaddai and Emmanuel are the Diabolonians. And yes, the Diabolonians hang around the entire book. Causing troubles and problems and pains and issues. It's a great story. I recommend you read it. I just finished it this week. But in it, you just saw this truth. Often, Bunyan brought it up, Emmanuel loves Mansoul. He loves the people. He loves the town. He gives himself up for it. He desires its communion. And its connection. Well, Jesus loved us so much so that he came here. I mean, we see this in the story of Zacchaeus today. Zacchaeus is just this man going about his life in Jericho, and he has a happen chance to see who Jesus was. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know what to make of him for sure. He may have heard stories, but the reality is he wanted to meet Jesus and come to find out that Zacchaeus is one of those people whom Jesus came to meet. And that's true for you and me today. Every one of us who has come to saving faith in Christ Jesus, we've come to that moment when we desire to know Jesus only to find out that Jesus is the one who came to meet us first. He came to meet you and I. He became a man, and he had the fullness of the Father. And at that moment, everything changed in history. Well, before that moment, man may have had a glimpse of God through his word, through his prophets, through his law, but they didn't have a chance to really know him. But in Christ, we do. In Christ, we have that moment where we can meet him face to face. Stop looking around, striving to know him. We can know him, and those of us who are saved in him do know him. For Zacchaeus that day, everything changed. On that day, so many years ago, Jesus happened through the town where Zacchaeus lived, and he stopped and greeted him. And where religious leaders and religion system failed to forgive him, failed to include him, failed to try and win him to God, in a moment of just simply saying to him, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I am going to your house today. I am going to where you live." And I love the wording that's found in the New American Standard. "I must stay at your house today." I must. It's a great passage. I must. You see the urgency and the demand, the passion Jesus has in the moment. For every one of us, it's the same. I must stay at your home today. And those of us who've received Christ as Savior have known that Jesus has made his home in us today. Made his home in us today. With one moment, one sweeping moment, Jesus erased all the pain and fear that Zacchaeus had of being eternally rejected by the God that the Jews taught about. Oh, what a beautiful moment we have here. He is a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus. And we see that as that had occurred and what happened at that moment, we see that in the meeting of Jesus, it brought joy to a hungry heart in Zacchaeus. Meeting Christ face to face brought joy where he could not be found before. How many in this world today hungry for love? How many people are starving for some level of acceptance? How many in our world are seeking to be forgiven? How many people do you know need Jesus? What an amazing moment that we have in Scripture today where we see Zacchaeus, a lonely man, a lost man, a man who has no hope. Let's face it, this is an unregenerate Jew. He is a reject in his society. He is not accepted. He is lost. And in one moment, he went to having no hope to having nothing but hope in Christ. For Christ went to him, and he sought him out to know him, and he desired to impart his truth upon him. Zacchaeus was a man lost, lonely, hungering for God. Joy was so elusive in his life. Yeah, there were things that, can make him happy. There are things in the world can make us happy, right? But the things that make us happy, they're fleeting, are they not? There are things that can temporarily satisfy us, and I'm sure Zacchaeus found those too. There are pleasures in the world that can stave off some kind of sadness for a season. But joy? I think our world finds that joy is quite elusive. Why? Well, it's because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. That's why. If you don't have a relationship with God that's redeemed in Christ and atoned for in his blood, then the world does not know really what joy is until you do know who Jesus is. That's when you really know what joy is. Joy is the ongoing, continual, unbroken, ironclad countenance that is fully completed and realized in a right relationship with God. That's joy. It surpasses all worldly understanding. It is the disposition that cries out that no matter what this world throws at me, I am right with my God, and I know that my life is secure in Him. Joy is not a feeling. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Joy, not something that is temporary. Hear it. It's eternal. True joy, not worldliness or worldly pleasures or happiness. True joy is given to us through Christ. It is heavenly given to us as we are saved in Christ. So, do you know this heavenly fruit of joy? Do you know what real joy looks like? And the question is do you want it? Because honestly, if you want joy in this world, then just simply turn around and see that Jesus is standing there looking at you, wondering what took you so long to figure it out. He's ready to receive you. He's close to you. He wants you to meet him. He wants you to receive the joy that only comes through him and his forgiveness. Oh, he gives us joy. What a wonderful Savior he is when we realize that in him, well, we find the greater message of salvation. Well, as we consider the passage, as we move along, we find that he comes to him and he stops. I think this is a surprise to a lot of people who may be in the street with him at this moment. I mean, let's face it. There are probably 100 other people that would have been approved if Jesus stopped and talked to them. About 100 other people who are more righteous in works and deeds and by the law that deserved, in their opinion, a visit from Jesus. I guarantee you Zacchaeus was like the last guy on the list. The world tends to judge God when God gives grace. At this moment, Jesus stops and Zacchaeus is up in a tree. How pathetic this must look, right? He's up in the tree. He's looking up and says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, why don't you come on down? I got to stay at your place today." And oh my goodness. I mean, Zacchaeus probably near fell out of the tree. Forget climbing down the tree. He probably couldn't get out of it fast enough. He couldn't believe. Here is this famous rabbi, this famous teacher, this miracle worker and prophet, this man of God coming to him saying, "I want to come to your house and break bread with you." And what we find here in that moment is a judgment in verse 7. And all the people, not the religious elite only, but all the people, probably some of his disciples as well, individuals looking at the moment, and they said, "Oh, are you kidding me? Oh my goodness, he's going to be a guest of the man who is a sinner." And with that comes a lot of stuff that you didn't learn through. Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. Zacchaeus, did you catch his title? Zacchaeus wasn't just any tax collector. He was the chief tax collector. I mean, to say he's rich is an understatement, okay? This guy owned money and property. This guy probably had a lot in his life. And as a chief tax collector, that means he was in charge of all taxation in the region. He had little tax people under him, tax collectors, giving him kickbacks as well, right? This man was wealthy. He got money from Rome. He got money through extorting his own people. He had thugs and bodyguards that were always with him because anyone might kill him for being in cahoots with Rome. You see, when you consider the tax collector as a sinner, it's his own category, but we don't understand where they fall in the sin scale, right? You have the average sinner who needs to occasionally repent and perform a sacrifice. Then you have the everyday sinner, like a prostitute, say this for sake. They're pretty bad. You don't want to be there, or a regular drunkard, or somebody who does these things regularly, sinning in public. Yeah, they're bad. Under them, believe it or not, came the blind. Because under a blind, or the lame, or someone who is mute, under their conditional thinking, they believe that God struck them at some point because they were wrong with God, and we didn't know what was wrong with them, but their sin is so bad that God did something to them. So they're worse than even a prostitute because God has already passed judgment on them. And then there's the poor beggars, where they're in a sin category all alone, if for no other reason they're seen as slothful, as individuals who won't do for themselves. And, well, God tells us to take care of them, so we must. But, man, they're on the low end of the totem pole. And then at the very bottom, shoring up all sinners of all people, are the tax collectors. I mean, they are the lowest of the low. They're sinners without any hope of redemption, right? Until then, there's at least some hope. Well, you're a tax collector? No, 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 no. You have no hope. You have no hope. And on top of that, not only do you have no hope, you're never invited anywhere. No religious person will have anything to do with you. Why? Here it is. If you break bread with such a sinner, then by virtue of breaking bread, you have sinned with them. And you're now equal to them. Now let that stick in your head for a moment. If you break bread with a sinner, then you help them in their sin, and you yourself contribute in the sin, and thus you're a sinner. And here's Jesus stopping at the bottom of the tree, and he looks up at Zacchaeus and says, I'm coming to your home today, which is a euphemism to say, I'm eating with you. I'm communing with you. I am going to go as far as fellowship with you. To which, at that moment, everyone's going, oy vey, are you kidding me? How could he do that? We got a past tense here. He has gone to the house of a sinner, right? Well, the grumbling is there. And I think for a moment, how many of you know the story of the prodigal son? I think everyone in the room kind of does. How often have you heard that parable and saw yourself as the older brother? Right? I mean, I think there's a lot of people out there who do. Why? Well, the older brother stayed home. The other brother obeyed in doing the work he was supposed to do. The other brother isn't like the prodigal son who takes it all. He tells his dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my money so I can go and do what I want. And we know from the older brother that he goes off and he goes and wastes it on money and prostitutes and everything else, and is then, well, stricken with poverty, only to come home hat in hand, not even willing to say, I'm your son, to which the father hears none of it, embraces him, restores him. And at the end of it, we find the brother coming to find there's a party for the one that did everything wrong, and yet everybody seems to love him. And there's a point where everybody says, you know, I'm the older brother. But here it is. You don't want to be the older brother. Because if you know the context of the story, the older brother are the Pharisees who judge God for his grace. None of us want to be the older brother any more than we want to be the younger brother. But know this, all of us are the younger brother. We're all guilty of running from God, falling into great sin, and denying him to the point in which we turn and receive him, and he receives us back when we seek him out for forgiveness. We all embody the prodigal son. But there are Christians out there who will eventually embody the older son, who have no room in their heart for the grace of God, have no room in their heart for forgiveness for the sinner repentant. That's what we have here today. We have a person who, Zacchaeus, is considered a sinner among sinners. And they can't believe that Jesus will do a thing for him or even dare to meet him. And when Jesus stops, they want to judge Jesus harshly for the amount of grace he gives in the moment. What an amazing moment. In Zacchaeus' story, we see ourselves meeting Christ. None of us deserve fellowship with Jesus. In our sin, we all deserve the rejection that Zacchaeus embodies. But in Christ, we all receive the grace that he receives. And yet, there are people out there who can never accept that grace. They can never accept the forgiveness you have in Jesus. They seek instead to continually judge you based on what you have done, not who you are now in Christ. And that's true for a lot of people, especially when they come to know Christ and they go home and they tell their brothers and sisters whom they grew up with that they're saved. And the first thing they say, well, I know you when you did da-da-da-da. I remember when you were 8 years old and da-da-da-da. I remember when you were 16 and you did this and did that. And there's no room for grace or forgiveness because they know who you were, but they don't know who you are. Because meeting Jesus Christ changes lives. And we see here, as God comes into the life, this encounter with Jesus brings true and lasting change in little Zacchaeus. Little Zacchaeus, who is a powerful, wealthy man. Little Zacchaeus, who commanded men to do his bidding. Little Zacchaeus, who had the power of Rome behind him. My goodness. Zacchaeus, the moment he meets Jesus, he met a greater power than Rome was. And it brought real, true, and lasting change. And so we get this impression that somehow, in the economy of words, the compression of the narrative, they're now already at Zacchaeus' home, because it says Jesus has gone to be with him. So we get this idea, they've already been eating, they've already been having conversation, he's met Jesus, he's heard Jesus, Jesus has befriended him, and at that moment Zacchaeus stopped, and he says to everybody, listen, he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, there's a change right there, behold, Lord. You see the change? He already acknowledges Christ as the Savior. He says, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone anything, I will give back four times as much. And we see here at that moment, there's a real change in Zacchaeus. He's not trying to earn favor. He's already gotten the favor. That's the beauty of this passage we see. Grace didn't come to Zacchaeus because he did everything right. There's nothing you can do. You can't do everything right to receive grace. Grace has to be freely given to you, and it has to be freely received. But when you do have it given to you, when you have received it, when you've encountered Christ, then change must come. Woe to the Christian who wonders how many things he can do wrong before he's too wrong, right? How close can he skirt to the edge of sin? What can he get away with? Well, I was listening to Al Mohler recently, and he talked about a briefing, and he had someone call. It's a briefing, it's a podcast that he has regularly. And someone called in, a young man, wondered, he wanted to know how far he could go with his girlfriend before he was in sin. Meaning, how much sexual activity can I have before I'm sinful? Can we play around? Can we do things? How close can I get to this with not actually offending God? And it was one of those fun things. I mean, that embodies the nature of all of us, right? How much can I get away with without being wrong? Well, Christians got to be careful with that. Once you encounter Christ, it isn't about how much wrong I can get away with. It's about how much good things I can do for Christ. That's the right heart. That's the right attitude. In him, in Zacchaeus, we see this. Zacchaeus meets the Savior. And what we find in this, at the moment he does it, he says, I'm going to give half back, right? And he says, whoever I defrauded, I'm going to pay back four times, right, to the poor. And it embodies, believe it or not, Old Testament perspectives. You know, in the Old Testament, God has provisions. If a man steals from another man, you kind of give back, like, you know, one bull, you give back two kind of thing. And there's kind of laws out there that are degree laws. The worst one is if you violently steal from somebody. In other words, you beat them up, you abuse them, you do all kinds of things to them, and then take their money. If you do that, you give back four times the amount. And what we find in Zacchaeus is he doesn't try to go looking for the lesser ones to get away with. I'm paying back in his heart what he thinks he should be doing. No, he immediately goes to the worst case. I will give back four times whatever I've defrauded. He goes right to the worst case scenario and says, I will make right everything that needs to be made right. This is a man who's not doing it to get favor. This is a man who already received favor and is doing it because he's met God. It is an amazing moment in which we can learn a lot from Zacchaeus' immediate response to salvation here. It's a complete turnaround. This is a declaration of a change. Zacchaeus cannot go back to what he was once doing before meeting Jesus. He has to change his business practice. He has to do something maybe even different in life now. Sometimes encountering Jesus means we got to step away from what we were comfortable in. Sometimes it means we need to get a new vocation. Sometimes it means we need to do dealings with people in a different way. Zacchaeus is a totally changed person. How do we know this? Well, Jesus himself declares it, right? Verse 9, he says to everyone listening, today salvation has come to this house. There is no wondering if, you know, 2 years down the road, Zacchaeus might wane away. No, Jesus declares clearly, the one who can see into the heart of man, the one who knows the heart of us better than we know our own hearts, said, no, Zacchaeus, salvation has come to you today. This is a truly changed man. Now, not in the same nature as we know salvation through the blood of Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection. But I would have to say that if this is the encounter Zacchaeus had with him, he became a disciple of Christ, and he too was probably one of the 3,000 that were added to the numbers. Or he might have been there on the day of Pentecost. He might have been there. But I guarantee you, he was a follower of Christ after the resurrection. That's who he is. He'll be eternally known as a man saved in Christ. He is saved in the Lord. Salvation doesn't come through religion. And what we find is that salvation in Zacchaeus today, for him, came through a relationship with Jesus. Why do I say that? Here it is. What does Jesus say that makes you go, for a moment? Verse 9. Today salvation has come to this house because he, Zacchaeus, he too is a son of Abraham. Which should make you go, wait a second, I thought Israel were the chosen people of God. Yeah, they are. But not every one of them is going to be found in heaven. Not all the Jews who are Jews are going to be in heaven. And Paul brings that up. Not all who are called Jews are really Jew. And what we understand is there is a division even in the Old Testament narratives, in the Old Testament thinking, of what is called a regenerate Jew. I guarantee you there are millions upon millions of Jews who are in hell. They are not going to know salvation. They rebelled against God. They followed other idols. They worshipped other gods. They were disobedient to the core. And they are not going to be in hell, though they were called the chosen ones of God. And this comes back to then, what does chosen mean? What does the elect of God in the Old Testament mean? Simply this. God had chosen them to be the image bearers of the Father, to be the word bearers of his truth, and to be the priest to all the nations. That's what it is all about. When it comes to the chosen people of God, it's that God chose them to, well, bring his message to the world. And they had the responsibility of doing so. Not only bringing it, but embodying it. As a chosen of God, they were supposed to live accordingly to it. You and I who are called in Christ are the chosen of Christ, and we too, like the Jews, are to bring the message of Christ to the nations. We are the priests of this world. serving our God, our Savior. But make no mistake about it, that being said, though the Israelites were the chosen people of Israel, many of them will be in hell for their disobedience, and every one of them needs Jesus for salvation. Even David, who called upon the Lord, is saved in Christ because of the atonement work that would be done thousands of years later. Well, not thousands, hundreds of years later. Hundreds of years later. We must understand, salvation doesn't come through a religion. Religion failed Zacchaeus. Religion fails a lot of people today. Right? It does. When I say religion, I'm talking about all the religions that are out there. The devil loves religions. He does. He loves religions. This past week, we've been doing a little cleaning in the house and getting rid of stuff, and Michelle had come across a Bible that she was going to send up to my office. I hadn't really heard of the Bible before. I don't know if any of you have heard of the Recovery Bible. I will say that the moment I picked it up, and this happens occasionally to me, I felt spiritual tension. I couldn't tell you why. I mean, I don't know anything about this particular translation. It's called the Recovery Version Bible, the Recovery Bible. It's put out by Living Streams Ministry. It's edited by someone named Witness Lee. And I looked at it, and I literally, without reading a single part of it or looking at a single commentary note, and by the way, there was tons of commentary. I mean, it was a study Bible commentary. I felt spiritual tension. And I went, whoa. So I grabbed my trusty little phone, got on the internet, started doing some research. Come to find out, it's from a cult. It's a cult. Living Streams Ministry is a cult based in California, of course. How many of them are out there, right? Under the leadership, original leadership of Watchman Nee, who, by the way, butchers the gospel. And what they do, true to a lot of groups, but more so this group, they take all our familiar terminologies and they redefine them, so when they talk to you, you think they're saying the same thing you're saying, but they mean something totally different. One of the things is they argue against original sin, that we don't have it, that prospectively people could be righteous all the way to their death, but they need to still be saved in Jesus, because in order to be saved in Jesus in regeneration, you need to receive literally God in you. And so you become part of the Godhead. You see what the problem is? They don't have the three in one. They'll talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but by the end of their conversation, they'll talk about the four in one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the body, because now you've become God. Yeah, they play around with a lot of terminologies, redefinition of what regeneration means, all kinds of stuff. And I mentioned it to Michelle, and she says, you know what? When I picked it up, I felt that spiritual tension too. Well, I properly filed it away in the garbage bin. Because the last thing I need is that those kind of thinking and commentary notes in that translation being out there. That book should be burned, thrown away, or destroyed, no matter what. That is a book that is given by cults, false believers who do not hold to the truth of the gospel. They have not met Christ. What they've met is religion, like so many other groups out there. Religions are everywhere, but religion will leave you hungry, longing, upset, disrupted, discombobulated. That's a great word, discombobulated. But Christ, this is where about the relationship we come with. Yeah, we developed a type of religion. We developed a certain set of doctrines. Yes, it's important to do. But make no mistake about it. Where man fails, Christ prevails. Where religion comes up short, a relationship with Christ reaches to the top of the highest mountains. In Christ is true life. In Christ is true change. In Him we know salvation. So at this moment we see in the passage of Zacchaeus a great statement. Zacchaeus is a man truly changed. Zacchaeus is a man who is truly a son of Abraham in the faith. Now, he wasn't then, but he is now. He has been saved. And then Jesus finishes this off. He says, "For the Son of Man," verse 10, "has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So here it is. We all got to listen closely to what's being said here. When Jesus makes this statement, we have to realize all of us are the lost. All of us are the ones who need to be found. There is not a single person on this earth that He did not come to look for and save so that we could be found in a relationship with Him. Every one of us is a lost person. The thing here that He's confronting is this. When they make a judgment call against Zacchaeus, what they fail to understand is their self-righteousness puts them in a false footing that they don't need a Savior. And they can't see that they're one of the lost. But Jesus is very clear. All of you are lost. All of us have been lost. Those of us in Christ, well, we've been found. We've met Christ face to face. We've had that change. We know forgiveness. We've received the joy. We, like Zacchaeus, said, "I will not be like I was before. I now am a child of God." Have you met Christ? You know, He tells us here quite clearly, He came looking for you. He came looking for me. And when we turn to see that He has found us, well, what we find in Him is the fulfillment of the longing of our hearts. The forgiveness that every one of us needs to have. The love of our Savior. Oh, what a joy it is to be those who were lost who have been found. Do you know Christ as your Savior? If not, then I encourage you to receive Him today because He's ready to declare you as one of the found. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for today. We thank You for Your word, Your truth, and what we see in this narrative. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy. And Lord, oh Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came looking for us and that You found us. Thank You for letting us not stray too far from You that we could not come to You. Thank You for not letting us far too stray away from You that we could not be found. Because in You we find the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the understanding. Oh Lord, in You we find our hope. And so Lord, let us be Your people, the found, going out into the world to share the gospel so that others can be found as well. Bless us this day, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.